Well, it's lovely to see you. There's someone here this morning that I last saw 40 years ago when I was really short. And that's Heather. It's good to have you with us. Heather normally goes to KBC, but it's great to see you again. I just want to say it's time to give in. Okay, it's time to give in. You may have been resisting the onslaught of Christmas through November. It comes a lot earlier than it should, probably, thanks to our commercial retailers. But I think the Christmas season is now upon us. We've talked about Advent. We've seen the Advent calendar. Breeze realized on Thursday night that the 1st of December was on Friday. So it was a midnight dash into the loft, woke the kids up in the process to get the Advent calendar. So now that daily flow of chocolate has begun. But you know, it's not just ourselves. Apparently, according to our culture, we need to get our dogs ready for Christmas as well. You now have canine Advent calendars. What does that say? Merry Woofmas, is that right? World's barking mad, isn't it? And you can also prepare for Christmas, for a very Merry Christmas, with the wine Advent calendar, so that you can wind down to Christmas. It says it on the box. It's on the box. I don't think that's what a white Christmas is supposed to be all about, mind you. But Christmas is upon us. We had a lovely Christmas play here last night. Who came to the play? Any of you? Yeah. Very good. Babs of Bethlehem. Some of our decorations are up. The tree is coming still. We didn't want that in the way of the play, but that will be arriving hopefully for next Sunday. But more important than all of that, we know Christmas is here, because we have a series of Christmas sermons starting today. And what we're going to do is to take some well-known phrases from the infancy narratives of the Gospels, in other words, from Matthew and Luke, and we're going to turn them into questions, okay? And here they are. God with us? Question mark. Goodwill to all? Peace on earth? And glory to God? Okay? Now, the reason we are phrasing these as questions is not because we don't think they're true or we have doubt about that. The question is, are these statements in Scripture true to us? Are these truths alive and real in us? And equally importantly, are they true and real to the world around us, to those we have contact with? And if not, then how can we help them to embrace these truths? So this morning our title is God with Us, and that is found in Matthew 1:23. So I thought let's have a look at this, the context and this story here from Matthew's Gospel. So let me read this. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. So it says here, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord has said through the prophet. Which prophet? Chapter? No. Seven. I know why you said nine. That's Mike, is it? No. Anyway, no, it's not Micah. Seven verse? Well done, Dave. Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel." Now, I want to make 3 points from today, it's a long time since I had a three-point sermon, by the way. So here we are. God with us was totally unexpected, wonderfully miraculous, and deeply problematic. Okay, so let's begin. God with us was totally unexpected. I was doing a bit of RE teaching at St. Andrew's School a few weeks ago. I went into year six, which is actually my daughter Tia's class. It's also Lily's class who comes here. In fact, it's a class taught by Joe Holmes, who attends here. I was doing a bit of teaching on prayer. And at the end, though, they had time for general questions. And one of them asked, well, actually, they all asked great questions, but one of the questions was, if you could ask God any question, what would it be? And I'm not going to ask you to shout out, but I wonder what your answer to that would be. What would you ask God? And I thought about it, and I said, well, I remember a question which comes, I believe, from Bertrand Russell, who is an atheist, so I'm not sure why I wanted to ask that particular question, but I said, I think I would ask God, why didn't you make your existence more obvious? But you'd be glad to know I didn't leave it there with them. I then went on to say, but I think I know how God would answer that question. Because I believe he would say, but I sent my son to show you that I am, to show you who I am, to show you what I am like. That may well have been God's answer to that question. God has come into this world to show us himself. Prior to Jesus, God was, if you like, a voice from the sky or a word through the prophets, but in Christ, God became visible. The invisible God became visible. More than that, the invisible God became human, so that there's a sense in which God is approachable and maybe even understandable in some sense in our terms. But there was still mystery. Who here wishes you had been born in the first century so you could have met Jesus? I'm just curious. Yeah? You fancy a life of martyrdom, do you? Because that's a risk you would be taking. It's a bit sad, isn't it, that we were born 2,000 years too late to actually have met Jesus face to face. But then when you think about it, even in the first century when Jesus was alive, a very tiny fraction of people actually met Jesus. You know, it's not like they're all jumping on EasyJet and Ryanair and flying over to Jerusalem. You know, tiny fraction of the world actually met him, even in those days. And that is why the written record in Scripture is so vital. That's why it's so crucial for us. And I think that's why God the Father took such great care to make sure we had that and that we have something that is true and trustworthy and reliable. In my own... Do you want a glass of water, Priya? Are you okay? In my own Bible readings, I've been going, oh, here it comes. Yay. In my own Bible readings, I've been going through the general epistles recently. Now, the Pauline epistles were written by Paul. The general epistles were written by other people. Paul's epistles tend to be written to a particular place, yeah, Ephesus or Philippi. The general epistles are written just to people in general, sort of anyway, and they're written by James, Peter, John, and Jude. Now, what's different between the Pauline epistles and the general epistles is that Paul never met Jesus, did he? Or sort of. Sort of. He met the risen Christ on the Damascus Road, but he never met Jesus of Nazareth before his crucifixion and resurrection. Whereas James did. This is not James the disciple. James, the book of James, written by James, the brother of Jesus, the leader of the Jerusalem church. James knew Jesus. It was his brother. Peter was one of the three disciples, part of the inner circle of the inner three. John was one of the disciples. Jude was another brother of Jesus, the brother of James. Now, as I've been reading the general epistles, what I've been thinking is, how do these people speak about Jesus? How do they speak? Because they knew him. The disciples lived alongside Christ for 3 years. James and Jude grew up with him in the same family. So how do they speak of him? This man who revealed himself to be God. What did they think about that? Well, here we go. Let me share you. This is Peter's view. He says, if we did not follow cleverly invented stories, when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. That is how Peter spoke of this man. That he, yeah, I'm really wary of saying this because, but I'm just going to, is anyone here, any of you watching I'm a Celebrity? See, you're not, I'm completely disconnected from this church. I don't know what it is with me in reality TV shows, but it's very interesting when you see people in any context, okay, living alongside each other, just the experience that that is and how they eventually sort of, they may bond, but they may grate just as easily. Peter knew Jesus, traveling around, that's how he, what about John? Please don't judge me, will you, please? So John, this is John, the disciple that leant on Jesus' breast, didn't he, at the Last Supper. How does he speak? He says, well, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. And in his epistle, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We've seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Peter and John. What about James, Jesus' brother? Well, this is how James begins his epistle. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his older brother, and he's calling him Lord, which is the name they use for God. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. What about Jude, Jesus' other, one of his other brothers? Jude 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. And then Jude 4, Jesus Christ, our only Savior and Lord. What about Mary? Mary didn't write. Well, as far as we know, she didn't write the Bible, unless she wrote Hebrews, which is probably unlikely. But what about Mary? Mary bore Jesus. She nursed him. She toileted him. If anyone had a realistic understanding of the humanity of Christ, it was Mary. And yet, we find she is listed along with the followers of Jesus after his ascension. She was almost certainly in the upper room with 120 when the Spirit came at Pentecost. The mother of Jesus became the servant and worshiper of Jesus. It's amazing. Well, I think it's amazing. Can I just say, none of these people ever dreamt that God would come to earth in human form. It was not in their mindset. The Jewish mindset was there is one God and not another one. Not this sort of, you know, person who's just appeared, very human it seems. There is one God. In fact, to call someone God in Judaism amounted to blasphemy, and it was punishable by death. Okay, so it's not a conclusion they would come to readily or easily. And as we've seen, these people knew Jesus best. Can I ask you, what are the chances of those around you coming to the conclusion that you're God? I'm going to look around here now. If someone came to the conclusion you were God, they'd probably have to be at a great distance from you, wouldn't they? What if they spent 3 years living alongside you? What about your family members? What are the chances? I think it's more likely they might see us a little bit demonic than divine sometimes, isn't it? You know, our family have a very realistic sort of warts and all appreciation of who we are. We live in a celebrity culture, don't we? And we like to put these human beings on a pedestal and sort of gently worship them in a sense. actually, we worship ourselves, really, but we worship them in a way. And you know, reality TV apparently teaches us thank you, that human beings are very, very human and flawed. But you see, with Jesus, the opposite was true. See, with Jesus, the more time you spent with him, the more amazing you realized he was. The more you hung out with him, the greater your view became. And we see this in the Gospels. The disciples, their Christology, we call it, is just getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And in the end, they have nowhere to go except to say, this is God with us. They didn't want to say that, in a sense, but they had nowhere else to go. They had to acknowledge that truth. Okay, so the point we're making here is God with us was totally unexpected. Secondly, it was wonderfully miraculous. I think it's pretty obvious that for God to become a human being requires an amazing miracle. There are other miraculous births in the Bible, but they're normally women who were either barren or were past the age of childbearing, like Sarah and others. Is it Hannah? And so there was a miraculous birth there, but the idea of a virgin birth was completely unprecedented. Funnily enough, the virgin birth can be observed in nature, and it's the ability that invertebrates or lower plant forms have to reproduce without fertilization, and it's called parthenogenesis. Okay, so if you meet someone who doesn't believe in the virgin birth, you can say, you don't believe in parthenogenesis? Even invertebrates are capable of that. But of course, Mary's conception is not some sort of auto-conception. There is something very special going on here because somehow, in some way, the Holy Spirit touched the egg in her womb. And that embryo and that fetus and that baby and that man was both man and God. That's a pretty big miracle. But as Paul over there, Paul Brock, said earlier, nothing is impossible with God. And that's exactly what Gabriel says to Mary. So we have the virgin birth. The virgin birth is not Jesus was that he was half human and half divine. That would be a much more Greek way of thinking. He's not half and half. He's fully both. The incarnation isn't God minus. It's God plus. It is God taking his deity and adding humanity to it. Yes, of course, Jesus as God suffered all the limitations of a human body. He had to grow, his brain had to develop, just as ours does. He had to learn to walk, talk, eat, read, write. He had human emotions. He experienced hunger, tiredness, physical pain, and, of course, finally death. And he must have lost some of his divine attributes. For example, I presume Jesus wasn't omnipresent when he was a human because he was locked inside a human body. So he was located in that particular space. Basically, we can't really work out how God could become fully human and still be fully divine, can we? But we don't need to work it out, okay? I know this feels like intellectual defeat in Oxford, doesn't it? When you say, we don't need to know this. We don't need to understand this. We need to heed the words of Gabriel. Nothing is impossible with God. We're not being defeatist. We're just saying some things are actually beyond us this side of heaven. So God worked a wonderful miracle. Thirdly, God with us was deeply problematic. Why was it problematic? Well, I want to give two reasons why, and they're both to do with the idea of being in danger. First of all, God coming to earth means we are in danger from God, and also God is in danger from us. We are in danger from God in the sense that in the Old Testament, it's very clear nobody can see God and live, okay? God's glory and majesty and sheer power and holiness is so incredible that you literally would not survive the experience as a fallen, sinful human being, just would not make it through. Moses, of course, very blessed to see that the back of God's glory. But that is what God is like. And so how then is it that God can walk the earth in Jesus? How can God do that without endangering us? And I think the clue to the answer is the word curtain, funnily enough. A number of years ago, we did a series here on the tabernacle. and I was asked to speak on the curtains of the tabernacle. Now, I really thought I'd drawn the short straw here. I thought James was stitching me up slightly, asking me to preach on curtains. But it was one of the most interesting sermons that I prepared for. The curtains in the tabernacle were used to protect humanity from God's presence. Here's the tabernacle. The whole structure was covered with four sets of curtains. Okay, there was also a curtain at the entrance, and crucially, there was a curtain barring the way there to the Holy of Holies, where God's presence dwelt. Now, for years, I thought these curtains were to protect God, to protect His holiness, so it's not tarnished by sin or contaminated by us. But I realized, as I prepared that sermon, that it's completely the other way around, that actually the curtains are to protect people from God. Because without that, if they came into direct contact with God's presence, they would have been destroyed. And that is why God was able to come in Christ into this world. The outward covering, can you see it there? The outward covering was very plain. It was actually made from the skin of dugongs. There you go, there's a dugong, sea cows. That one's smiling because it's not a curtain of the tabernacle. But perhaps its mum and dad or distant relatives were. But you see, from the outside here, you would have absolutely no idea of the overlaid gold structure, of the delicate embroidery, and most crucially, of the presence of God and His glory that dwelt in the Holy of Holies. It looked like a normal tent, but there was something amazing inside. And that is that is exactly what happened with Jesus. He took on the plain veil of human flesh, and therefore God could come into this world. He lost, or he emptied himself of that glory, or at the very least, let's say it was veiled from sight. There are a few glimpses, of course, at the Transfiguration. They saw his glory and at the resurrection and ascension. But even that's not close to the vision in Revelation 1 of Christ, which is just blinding light, basically. But the point I'm making is Jesus coming to earth as a human being meant we could come face to face with God and survive the experience. It's the only way it could happen. So God coming to be with us was problematic. God had to find a way of doing that that didn't result in our immediate death, basically. But God with us was also problematic because God was in danger from us because we're sinful and we have evil in our hearts very often. And sometimes that expresses it in absolute hatred of God and hatred of all that God stands for. And we see this in Jesus' life, don't we? That time and again, Jesus was in danger because of who he was. Even people hated him at times because of his love and compassion for others. I don't know if you're a preacher here. Some of you I know are preachers. I mean, Jesus' first sermon resulted in a death threat. They took him to the brow of a hill with the intention of throwing him down to his death. And there were many plots against Jesus, and in the end, of course, they put him to death on a cross. I'm not sure Jesus' ministry was ever likely to be a long one on this earth, because if a righteous, holy God comes to this earth, as it is, there's going to be a lot of hatred from him. Not from all, but from some. Jesus said in John 15 to us, he said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Okay? So Jesus' ministry was a short one, and it was problematic because of the opposition he faced. But Jesus wasn't just killed, was he? He died at God's appointed time for us. As I draw to a close, I'd like us to remember that yes, in Jesus, God was with us, but we can go further than that, and we can say that in Jesus, God is still with us. He's still with us. Jesus said in Matthew 28, "And behold, I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Jesus isn't walking the earth today, is he? No, he has sent his Spirit, who arrived in fullness on the day of Pentecost, to live in our hearts. So God with us becomes, at Pentecost, God within us. It's even more wonderful than, you see, we put our hand up, we wish we'd been with Jesus. In a sense, we have something more wonderful. Because we're not just brushing shoulders with Jesus. He is living inside of us by the Spirit who brings the presence of Christ to us. It's an amazing thing that we have. I want to put this verse up, and this verse really touched me, and I feel led just to leave it there for a moment, because I think this has something to say to us, maybe to one or two in particular today. It's John 14:23. "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them." Let me read that again. "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them." Jesus calls us to love him. How will we know if we love him? Well, we know it by our lives, don't we? We know it by our obedience. It's not some sort of sentimental love. It's not just singing a nice chorus. Nothing wrong with that, of course. But the test of our love is our obedience. Do we love him enough to actually live the way he asks us to do what pleases him? Do we love him? So that's the question I want to ask us. Do you love Jesus? Do you love him? Or are you familiar with the fact that all too often we do keep him at a slight distance? Is that keep him at arm's length? It's a bit more comfortable sometimes, isn't it, if he's at arm's length? Because he doesn't come and interfere with our lives quite so much. Do we love him? And you see, in a sense, I think that's why we can have a question mark at the end of the title, God with us. Is God with us? Well, God is with us. He longs to be with us. But are we with him? Are we with him? We need to love him and obey him. We need to enter that relationship in the first place, but we also need to nurture it daily. If or as we do that, then perhaps, just perhaps, people around us may be tempted to say, God with us? Because it may just be that you can bring something of the presence of Christ to those around you. Wouldn't it be great if this Christmas, and I don't say this in any sense blasphemously, if we could be Emmanuel to those around us? We're not God, but God is in us. You know, we're very plain, we're sinful, we're simple, we're unexceptional in many ways, we're jars of clay. But if God's Spirit is living in us, then there is something of glory in here. Something of God's glory. It's not a, you know, be pleased about that. Don't be embarrassed about it. God's come to live in our hearts. And we are those new tabernacles that bear his presence. We're the living temples that God has chosen to dwell in by his Spirit. Jesus says, you're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. Paul says, you're the aroma, the fragrance of Christ, the ambassadors of him. Jesus isn't walking the earth anymore, is he? Today, as he did 2,000 years ago. But we are. We are, and we can bring Christ to those around us. So let me finish with this comment. You know, this Christmas time, yes, we want to communicate to people the Christmas story. We want to tell them about Jesus, but it's not just about telling. We need to be Jesus. We need to be Jesus to them. We need to bring him to them. Amen. Thanks.